is hard to believe that we are entering into Christmas week. But as we are, we're going to be taking a three-week break from our study in 1 Corinthians. And consider our topic for this holiday season, which is the topic of names. And so as we begin to do that, I'm focusing today on the name Emmanuel. And so I'd encourage you, if you have your Bibles, to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 7, as we'll begin by considering that familiar prophecy found in verses 10 through 14. I say begin because, well, you see in the bulletin, we're also going to be looking at a portion of Matthew chapter 1 and even John chapter 14 today. Now, we actually began the study on names back on Thanksgiving Eve, and there I shared with you the meaning of Isaiah's name. The name Isaiah means Yahweh is salvation. And on Thanksgiving Eve, we reflected on four present tense verbs that Isaiah gave to us in chapter 12, verse 4, and they are all to be continual in the life of the Christian. He says, "Give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted." And so now, this morning, we'll see that Yahweh is salvation reveals to us the through whom, by which Yahweh will bring his salvation. He'll do so through Emmanuel, which Matthew translates for us, means God with us. He'll do so through the one we'll see on Tuesday night called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And we'll see next week that he'll do so through the one named Jesus, which means Yahweh saves. And then in so doing, as Yahweh saves us, the scriptures tell us that he gives to us a new name. And we'll reflect upon that 2 weeks from today. And so as we prepare to consider these great truths that our God is with us, that he has given to us Emmanuel, let's seek first the face of the God who is with us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh Lord, as we come now to these portions of your word which accomplishes its very purpose in every way, might your word touch our hearts. If needed, might it change our hearts. Might your spirit invade our hearts, that we would live for you and for your glory, the glory of the God who is with us. And it's in the name of Emmanuel that we pray. Amen. We begin this morning then by considering the inspired prophecy given by our God who saves, given to his prophet, Yahweh is salvation. We consider the truth that our God is with us, beginning this morning with the reading of Isaiah chapter 7. I'll read verses 10 through 14. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or as high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test." And he said, "Hear then, O house of David. Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. It was May the 19th of 1946 when the eighth wonder of the world, Andrei René Roussimoff, was born in a small rural French town. Now, in the 1970s and the 1980s, he was probably the most recognizable person on the face of this earth. Okay. Many people didn't have any interest and still don't in professional wrestling. But virtually everyone knew who Andre the Giant was. Whether it's because they followed wrestling or because they had seen him in the movies or seen him on television, everybody knew who he was, and a giant he truly was. I still remember the first time he literally walked this close right by me, standing 7'4" and over 500 pounds. I'm not a little guy, but I felt insignificant as he walked by. But given his size, and as Andre aged and dealt with a lot of different things, he quickly began to lose his ability to entertain audiences, at least as he could when he was younger, so that promoters through the 70s and 80s, what they would do is they would have Andre come into their territory. See, back in the day, wrestling was not a national thing. There were little territories scattered throughout the country. They maybe a couple different states or maybe just one state, but it was little territories, each on their own. And so they would have Andre come in and do a month, two, maybe 3 months at the most, and he would make the round. He'd go to all the cities in that territory, and then he would be off to the next territory. And so he traveled around the country and around the world. And more often than not, promoters followed a similar script when they introduced Andre to their audiences. A similar script. Yes, in case you didn't know it, professional wrestling is largely scripted. Not so much the matches, but how it's all going to end up is all scripted out. Now they even script interviews. But back in the day, they followed a similar script. You see, the main good guy in the territory would be on television. And all of a sudden, usually two, sometimes three of the bad guys in that territory, they would come out and they would be facing off with him and they would be threatening. But the good guy said that he had someone who was with him, and together they would team up against the bad guys and they would get their comeuppance. And of course the bad guys, they just laughed. This is hideous. And then off screen, all of a sudden the studio audience, it popped. There was just this loud cheer, and you couldn't see why, but all of a sudden standing behind the two guys was the 7'4", 500-pound giant. And you see, when Andre would team up with the good guy in the territory, they would make their rounds hitting every city within that territory, and they would win easily. You see, when Andre was with the good guy, they were invincible. But then Andre's act got a little old. So he would move on to another town, another territory, where he would follow much the same script, saving yet another good guy in peril. They were an invincible team, but Andre always had to move on. But in contradiction with the standard script that Andre had, the promise of the Emmanuel text of the scripture is that we have a far larger, a far more powerful ally, and we don't have a giant who is with us. We have the omnipotent God with us. And our God doesn't say, well, you know what, I'm just going to be here for a little while to hit all the towns in this territory and then move on from you. I will never leave you and never forsake you. I will always be the God who is with you. That's the joy that we celebrate today. That's the joy that should motivate us, honestly, every single day of our lives, no matter what enemy it is that we are standing face to face against, no matter what trial is seeking to besiege us, no matter what is going on, our God is with us. And he will always be God with us. And so we begin this morning by considering from the Isaiah chapter 7 passage, the prophecy of God with us. The Lord himself declares in verse 14, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel," which we know from Matthew's text, which we'll read shortly, means God with us. But to fully grasp the impact of this prophecy, and I know it's familiar to many of you, but to fully grasp it, we have to understand the historical context of what was going on. The nation of Israel was at that time split actually into two separate kingdoms. You had Israel, which was the larger kingdom, the northern kingdom. It comprised 8.5 tribes of the tribes of Israel. And then you had the smaller kingdom, the southern kingdom of Judah, which comprised only 2.5 tribes. And if you're doing math in your head, 2.5 plus 8.5, well, that doesn't equal 12. Remember, Levi is scattered throughout. They don't have their own tribal inheritance. So it's 8.5 versus 2.5. But in 734 BC, Ahaz is the ruler of the southern kingdom of Judah. And we know from the Bible, Ahaz is a particularly wicked and sinful king. But he's also a wicked and sinful king that has a very big problem in front of him. You see, the bad guys are teaming up against him. The king of Syria has joined forces with the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, and they have marched and they have come upon Jerusalem, the capital, and they are seeking to besiege it, so much so that the scriptures tell us that the very heart of Ahaz was shaking within him, and so too was the heart of all of the people in Israel. Their hearts are shaking in fear. And it's then that the Lord sends Isaiah, "Yahweh is salvation," to bring this message of God's salvation. Yeah, these kings and kingdoms, they're going to be destroyed. And he says to Ahaz, "You know what, Ahaz? You can ask for any sign that you want that this is going to come true. It can be buried as deep as Sheol. It can be as high as the heavens. You can ask." Well, actually, the Lord doesn't offer that Ahaz can ask for a sign. The Lord actually commands Isaiah to name a sign. Now, typically, we need to understand this. To ask for a sign, it's kind of proof a lot of times that we really don't believe. I want you to think of the typical examples. We're sitting there praying, "God, if you will just do this, God, if you just get me out of this mess, then I'll believe. Then I'll be faithful to you." J. Allen Mateer writes that what we're doing is that we're treating God like a performing animal. With our faith as the sugar lump that's put out in front of God, if he'll just do the trick for us, if he'll just get us out of this problem. But he adds, but to refuse a proffered sign, in other words, to refuse a sign when God has said, "Name a sign," is proof that he doesn't want to believe. But Ahaz is clever. He shrouds his disobedience in words that outwardly appear righteous. He says in words that Emmanuel himself is later going to quote to Satan when he's being tempted in the desert. "You know what? I'm not going to put the Lord my God to the test." That sounds so righteous. But it's actually refusing the command of God. And so this clever, religious, righteous-sounding statement is actually sin. And therefore, the Lord says, "You know what? I'm going to give you my own sign. A sign to this people that they're going to be rescued." And the Lord makes a miraculous promise. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." Actually, there's two miraculous things that God promises here. First is the obvious. A virgin shall bear a child. Now, I, looking around the room, many of us have celebrated a good number of Christmases. And so we know the story and the virgin birth and all of that. But think of it from the world's perspective. This is an absurd sounding prophecy. A virgin is going to bear a child. I've had to counsel a number of families and a number of individuals who have become pregnant out of wedlock. It's always amazing to me that the number of pregnancies that happen the first time. Maybe it did, maybe it didn't. But none of them ever claim a virgin birth, though sometimes on television that makes interesting stories, you have this child born that has no father. The Star Wars franchise is built upon it. Darth Vader has no father. Okay. Now, from our recent studies in 1 Corinthians, see, we don't get to disregard 1 Corinthians, but in 1 Corinthians, one of the things we discovered in chapter 15 is we spent some time talking about the headship of Adam over the human race. In Adam, all who proceed from him by ordinary generation are born into sin. We're all born with both the guilt of sin, we're born with a nature of sin, we're born with the pollution of sin, and an Emmanuel born with such a nature of sin, and an Emmanuel born guilty of sin, and an Emmanuel born with the pollution of sin would not be capable of saving us. In fact, he'd actually be an Emmanuel who needed to be saved. So the virgin birth, which God promises here, is absolutely essential to the Christian faith. There is, like the resurrection itself, there is no Christian faith without the virgin, miraculous incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. If there is no Christmas, there is no Christian. Emmanuel must be the offspring of the virgin because he must be born without the guilt and the pollution of sin. Fathers, that's what you hand to your children. This truly is beyond, though, just the merely physical aspect of the promise. It is a miraculous promise. But so too is the promise of the one to be born of the virgin. Emmanuel himself, he is God with us. The God who is transcendent above all things stoops to become God with us. He stoops to become immanent. He will take upon himself this very flesh to save us. Salvation cannot be accomplished in any other way. Think of it as well. In the era of Isaiah, the era of Ahaz, the era of the entirety of the Old Testament, to look on the face of God was to do what? Was to die. But the promise of the incarnation, the promise of Emmanuel, is not just that man could, but that mankind did look on the face of God. And as we do so now, as we look on the face of God in faith, we don't die, we actually live. Think about the miraculous shift that takes place. To look on the face of God was to die. Now we see, like the serpent lifted on the pole, to look upon it in faith is to actually live. From the familiar passage of Isaiah 7, we hear of the wonderful, the miraculous, even if at times absurd-sounding prophecy of God with us. But as we turn to Matthew chapter 1, specifically verses 18 through 25, the promise, the prophecy of God with us becomes the fulfillment of God with us. So hear now these inspired words of the evangelists as they're found in John chapter 1. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, for today, I don't want you to get hung up on the shift that takes place in Matthew's account here. He quotes directly from Isaiah chapter 7. The child, "They shall call his name Emmanuel." Well, at the same time, he presents this command from the angel directly, a command from the Lord that his name shall be called Jesus. We'll focus on that next Sunday, on Jesus, and mention this shift that takes place here from Emmanuel to Jesus. But for now, what I want us to see is Matthew is directly appropriating Isaiah chapter 7 to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the fulfillment of the promise, God with us. But first, again, I need to contextualize these verses for us within their historical context. Matthew tells us that the angel appears to Joseph, who is betrothed to Mary. In the first century, a marriage between a man and a woman took part in two phases. The first part was the betrothal, and Matthew tells us that's where we are. We're in the betrothal. And what I don't want you to hear with that is they're engaged, because that's not what it means. There's been a contract signed. A dowry has typically been paid. They are in all ways recognized as husband and wife, except for the fact that for the roughly period of about a year, they live still in their family homes, and they are not allowed to come together in sexual union. After that period of a year, the marriage becomes fulfilled. They have the marriage ceremony, and the marriage is itself consummated. But Matthew picks up the narrative. The angel Gabriel has appeared to Mary and told her, "You know what? You've been chosen. You're going to hold and give birth to the one who is to save his people." And it picks up following her subsequent journeys to visit her miraculously pregnant cousin Elizabeth. When Mary returns to Nazareth, she's roughly about 4 months pregnant, we'll say. Enough for those who are close enough to her to see that, you know, something ain't right here, but not necessarily for the world in general to notice. Now, at this point, understand this. Joseph finds himself in a very precarious situation. He finds himself in a situation that actually requires him to divorce Mary. If he were not to do so, it was tantamount to saying, "The child is mine. We are not supposed to come together, but we did. And now she's bearing a child. We are both guilty." Either he divorces her as an adulteress, or he admits his own guilt. So to demonstrate to the community at large his own righteousness, he must put the assumed adulteress aside. I mean, what else is he to imagine at this point? But he decides he wants to do so quietly. He wants for the law's requirement for adultery of stoning to death to not be applied to her. So he seeks to do it quietly. It's then that the angel, presumably again Gabriel, comes to Joseph and he reveals the true nature of Mary's conception. The child was conceived not by adultery but by the Holy Spirit. And the angel then quotes from the scripture of Isaiah 7, the virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And Joseph then, just like his betrothed before him, and Joseph does exactly as the angel commands him. He doesn't divorce her, and together they remain faithful to their betrothal vows until the time, Matthew writes, of Emmanuel's birth. At that point, at some point, the scriptures don't give it to us exactly when, but at some point they would have finished that marriage rite and been married. But within that challenging historical setting that Joseph is facing, we find here the gracious reality of our God revealed to us. We see grace. Grace is demonstrated actually through Joseph, but most especially through the child himself in Emmanuel and Jesus. We see it in Emmanuel, Jesus, which means Yahweh saves. We have to remember that. The angel declares in verse 21, you shall name him Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. And then he applies the prophecy to Jesus. He's saying that, you know, the Lord came to Ahaz, and the Lord said, you know what, you've got a problem. You've got these two enemies that are surrounding you, and they're seeking you to destroy you. But you've got an even bigger problem, Ahaz. You have a sin problem. And the one I send it's not just about national salvation for the kingdom of Judah, because Judah is going to end up destroyed later anyway. It is for the salvation of our souls through Emmanuel. A salvation from our sin, a salvation from the wage of our sin. Yahweh is going to save, and he's going to save through the one who is with us. And in him alone, in him only can sinners be saved. And so I get the sense that Joseph understands that. You're to name your son Jesus, Yahweh saves, because he's going to save you from your sin. And so what does Joseph go and do? He understands grace received, and so is one through whom grace is demonstrated. He's encouraged to demonstrate grace. We see it as he demonstrates grace to his betrothed, to one that he considered a sinner, one who had sinned against him. He was going to act graciously toward her. And then later, he's going to extend that grace to all, because everybody is going to assume his guilt, but he extends grace to them nonetheless. So often, we want to be defensive and we want to defend ourselves when what others need to see is grace demonstrated in our lives. Joseph sees in the one whom his wife is pregnant with the means of his salvation, and he's willing to extend that same grace to all those around him. The prophecy of God with us finds its fulfillment in the birth of God with us. God with us to save us. But this God with us must also personally impact our lives today. And therefore, I want us to just briefly consider yet a third text, that of John chapter 14, verses 16 to 17, to be able to embrace our experience of God with us. Here again, God's inspired word. Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. See, he's not leaving for some other territory. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. Notice Jesus sets a difference between his people and the world. The world cannot receive him because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. This statement from God with us profoundly is applicable to his disciples of all ages, even to us. But again, let's consider the historical context of the statement. Where is Jesus? He's in the upper room. When is Jesus in the upper room? He's there celebrating the Passover with his disciples. In just a few hours, Jesus is going to be arrested. He's going to undergo a complete farce of a trial. In less than 24 hours, he's going to be dead and buried. Dying, having faced the very holy and righteous wrath of his Father. In fact, Jesus has spent this whole time trying to teach his disciples that that is indeed what's going to be happening, and that ultimately he was doing this for their good. Jesus has been God with them, but he was about to be God with them who was going to leave them. But he tells them, you know what? God is going to send to you another. And there's different Greek words that can be translated another, and this one is another of the same kind. God will send another of the same kind, like Christ, God with them, to be God with them. And in the surrounding context, Jesus says, not only will the Father send him, but I will send him. That's why we get that statement in the Nicene Creed that we read earlier, that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Jesus, God with us, the one conceived by the Holy Spirit, is about to leave his disciples, but he will then send them the very same Holy Spirit to then be God with them. But that's not the amazing thing. That's not the amazing aspect of what Jesus says to his disciples. No, he declares that the God who will be with them will be an internal presence. He will be God within them. Jesus says, you know him, for he dwells with you. Here he's speaking about the first comforter, the first advocate, the one who was with them, speaking of himself. He says, you know God. He's dealt with that already in this chapter. You know God. You know God with us. He's been dwelling right here with you. You've walked with me. You've been taught by me. You've eaten with me. When we face danger together, I protected you. I have been the God who is with you, but that time is coming to an end. Okay, yeah, I'm going to the cross for you. I will die for you. I will be buried for you, but I will be raised for you, and I will come to you, but then I will ascend from you to the right hand of the Father, where I will be interceding for you. But then Jesus makes the amazing part of this statement about the triune God, the God whom he says you know. He will not dwell with you as I'm personally doing now. No, he will dwell in you. The God who dwells with us becomes the God who dwells within us. In the person of the Holy Spirit, God dwells within the believers. You know the common evangelical statement, I've got Jesus in my heart. Jesus says, you have the Holy Spirit within you. Can one of our deacons please check the door downstairs? We become a tabernacle, a temple, the place where deity dwells. As Paul challenged the Corinthians, do you not know that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? If you are a believer, if you truly are a believer in Jesus Christ, then you are a temple of God himself, the very temple of Emmanuel. You know what? Fallen and broken, facing all these temptations and stubbing our toes, our God is within us. Struggling with some besetting sin and having to overcome the doubts and the fears of our lives, our God is within us. He is sanctifying us. He is cleansing us. He is preparing us for what is to come. And what is to come is not only will God be our God within us, but we will be the people of God with him. Revelation 21:3. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. The eternal promise of God is that because Jesus, Emmanuel, became God with us, and because of the sanctifying presence of the Holy Spirit, God within us, we will be the people of God with God the Father, dwelling with him eternally. The triune God will fully be for all of eternity. He will be God with us, and we his people with him. The transcendent God promised his imminence. In the birth of Jesus Christ, God became imminent. He became God with us. With the giving of the Holy Spirit, God with us became God within us. And soon we will become the imminent people of God, with the triune God, all because God's miraculous promise to a wicked and evil king, Ahaz, was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. God is with us, and he promises that he will always be with us. He will never leave us, never forsake us. He doesn't have another territory to go to. His act will never get old. That is the hope that is ours this Christmas season, and it's all right there in his name, Emmanuel. He is, and he always will be, God with us. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, these are actually astounding words, that a pure, a holy, a righteous God became God with us to save us. And more than just being God with us, he took upon himself our flesh that he should be God within us, so that we would be the people of God with God. Lord, might we indeed celebrate the hope that is ours in Emmanuel. Might that stir us in this familiar season. For it's not just about singing carols and manger scenes, but it's the God who saved us that we should be with him. Lord, we have great cause to rejoice this and every single day, and we give you great thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.